Jeremiah chapter 2 is where we pick things up tonight. Jeremiah came from a long line of spiritual leaders. He came from a priestly family, we were told in chapter 1. He ministered the entirety of his ministry, period of about 45 years, to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, also Jews, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians far earlier. And Jeremiah ministered about 60 years following the end of Isaiah's ministry. In the early part of Jeremiah's ministry, he was prophesying for God during the reign of a king by the name of Josiah in Judah. Josiah was one great king. He's a dandy. And he reigned a long, long time. I tell you, when you have a king like Josiah, that country is rich. The problem, though, was the revival that came to Judah under Josiah was mostly a personal revival. It was real in Josiah's heart, but it was not real in the nation's heart. And so we're in this period where Jeremiah, in these early chapters, he's ministering in that time of Josiah's reign and his casting out of all of the idolatry and the high places and all of these kinds of things, but really unsuccessfully because the hearts of the people weren't with him. The religious activity increased, but people's hearts were not changed. There's a big difference between the two. The message of the book of Jeremiah, and I do this by way of review because it's been 6 months since we've been in it. The message of the book is repentance. It's a call to these people, God's people, to repent. They're in a backslidden state, though the churches were full, though the temple was full, though there was frenzied religious activity, they were in a backslidden condition. And God was warning them through Jeremiah of the judgment that was going to come upon their unrepented of sin if they didn't turn. And in chapter 1, last time we were together, we saw the call of Jeremiah, God's call upon his life, God's commissioning of Jeremiah, encouraging him that he'd not only called him and commissioned him, but that God was going to be with him and his ministry was going to be successful for one reason alone, and that was that God was going to be with him. Then God gave Jeremiah his first two visions, and one was the vision of the almond tree awakening, and God was speaking to the people through that vision and to Jeremiah himself that God's word was going to come true. God's word was going to bud forth, and his prophecies concerning Judah were close to budding forth. And then he gave him the vision of the boiling pot that was being poured out from the north, speaking of the judgment that was going to come upon them through the Babylonians. And then finally, God promises at the end of chapter 1, he promises that he's going to support Jeremiah, that his ministry is not going to be an easy one. It's going to be a difficult one. And God promised that he would support him every step of the way in that ministry. He said, don't stop speaking, even though their faces may not be conducive to you continuing to speak. And God spoke to him and said, you say everything I tell you to say, no matter how the people take it in their backslidden state. And so that brings us now to chapter 2. Where God gives Jeremiah his first great prophecy against Jerusalem. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah said, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. And here's God's message to Jerusalem and to his people. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend, and disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. What God is speaking now to the city of Jerusalem is he's likening himself here as one who's been in a marriage relationship, and the partner or the woman, which is Jerusalem, has left him, left God in that relationship to go after other men. And all through the book of Jeremiah, God likens idolatry to spiritual adultery. That's how he sees it. And that's how it hurts his heart when other things come in and steal away our hearts from the adoration that's due him. It's viewed as adultery to him. We've been unfaithful to him. And so God likens his relationship with Judah to a marriage that's gone bad. And he speaks to his bride here who has been unfaithful to him. And the first thing he says to these people is, I remember you. Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a sad thing for a husband to have to say to his wife, or for a wife to say to a husband, I remember you. She didn't remember God. Jehovah was not even in her remotest thoughts at this time. God comes to them and says, I remember you. And his mind just begins to float over to beautiful days in the early part of that marriage as he begins to think about what he does remember in the relationship that he once had with them. He said, I remember the kindness of your youth. That's a beautiful thing about young love. That's a beautiful thing about the early parts of a relationship and a marriage relationship is when two people are kind to one another. And typically, there is that kindness in that time, but it's funny how as time can go on, that kindness towards one another begins to cease, and it's a danger sign for any relationship. And he thinks, as he remembers when things were better, better days, he said, I remember the kindness of your youth. And he said, I remember the love of your betrothal. And the betrothal love was that kind of going together love. There was that betrothal period where they would be, it would be kind of like what would be our engagement period, where they would be committed to one another for a year before they finally married. And so there was that commitment to one another, and that beautiful, you know, that first love. It's so excellent. And, you know, it's when, the guy is in love with the girl and that's all he can think about is getting off work and getting over to see her and to talk with her that night. And then all she can think about is him, and she's writing his name on the peachy folder and on her jeans, and, you know, that whole thing. Just, it's just, they're everything to one another. It's a beautiful time, isn't it? I mean, it just, and it should always be that way and growing in that way. But there's enemies to that kind of relationship in a marriage, and there was enemies to that kind of a relationship with the Lord. And it had all been there. It wasn't like God was trying to speak to them about something that they could only deal with philosophically, that they didn't understand or have a knowledge of firsthand. They did have a knowledge of it firsthand. It had been there, and it had been beautiful to God, but they threw it away for other things. And so as he continues to remember, he said, I remember when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. And I really love the beauty of this, and God is speaking about the fact that, you know, you followed me in the wilderness. You followed me in those early days when it wasn't easy to follow me. And sometimes it's like that in a relationship. All there is manna. And the clothes you have on. You don't have two quarters to rub together. But you got each other, and you consider yourself rich for it. And the beautiful things that happen in a relationship through those difficult times, where the one doesn't abandon the other because it got hard and it got hot and it got difficult. And the promises that were made, you know, of the land of milk and honey and all of that. It's all coming, but it didn't come right away. The two lives are being knit together in the difficult times that can be there in those early years. Jews faithful to God. Israel was faithful to God during that time. And it was precious to him that they went after him even in those difficult times. And then in verse 3, he said that he remembers when Israel was holiness to the Lord, when the commitment that Israel had with God was so great that he never had to worry that she would leave him for someone else. Never had to even be concerned about it in those early days. He had their heart wholly and completely. It was separated to him. I'll tell you, there's an exhortation, I think, for all of us, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord here in this passage. You remember when we first came to the Lord? There was nothing the devil could offer that could turn our head from Him. He had our attention day and night. His name on our lips. His name filling our hearts. We're just like this. We were holiness to the Lord. Then there's that danger as time goes on that our heads can be turned, but it should never be so. And God, He loved their holiness. He loved the thing, I've got you, I've got all of you, I've got all of your attention, and it's a blessing to me. And of course, here in the Old Testament, the imagery is of the father as being the groom and Israel being the bride. And the New Testament carries over where Jesus is, you know, the bridegroom, and we are the church as the bride. And then the Lord speaks of, in verse 3, of how He loved to protect them from anything that would come against them. It's fascinating to me that the marriage turned sour when Judah and when Israel began to experience the abundance. The abundance. So often we think, you know, oh gosh, if I only had, $50,000. I've only had $10,000. I've only had $1 million. I only had $10 million. If I only had $197 million like that couple got in Wisconsin. They did a show one time on the winners of that big money. And without exception, virtually without exception, the stories end in absolute tragedy. There are times in my life and in times in the lives of men and women that I know and that I love that the reason they're alive today is because they didn't have 10 more bucks in their pocket. You know, we wonder why God sometimes can keep things away and these kind. He knows what He's building into our lives and He knows what we can handle. And He knows what can steal our heart away from Him. It's a really a sad, sad thing as God cries out, I remember. I wonder, does He have to say, I remember to any of us tonight? He had to say it to the church at Ephesus, didn't He? Well, they were busy about His the ministry, they're busy, active, all those kinds of things. And He said, remember from whence you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. So it's a sad thing when He says, I remember you. Well, that's what He had to say to them. And He said, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and followed idols and have become idolaters? They followed after vanities, literally, and they have become emptiness because of what they worship. But I love what God does here now as He challenges them. And what He challenges His bride with is, what injustice did you ever find in me? When was I ever unfaithful to you? Can I declare before you just one man among hundreds of millions that know the Lord on planet Earth? He has never been anything but faithful to Damian Kyle. Never been anything but faithful in my life, always. And if I were to ever fall away from the Lord, if such a terrible thing were to ever to happen, it would not be because He had been unfaithful. It would be because of my own folly. What injustice, or what injustice have your fathers found in me? God had been completely faithful to them and had never abandoned them, not once. Notice in verse 6 He says to them, neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through, not just into, but through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and in the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed. He had been faithful in all of that. And the beautiful thing is he had been faithful to them for those 40 years. He walked through that desert for 40 years because of their rebellion and their disobedience. That it wasn't just them that walked through there while a generation died off. God was with them morning and night in that same desert. And in their failure, He had never left them. And He never gave them a cause, ever once, to leave Him. And yet they did, completely faithful to them in every way. And then He said to them, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And it was when they came into that bounty, into that blessing, into that abundance, that there was that wholesale abandonment from God. It was like as soon as they got what they wanted in terms of the material things, then they just got out of there. I think it is a very dangerous thing what happens today, where there is an attempt to lure people into a relationship with God under the guise that they will become wealthy for having done so. There's no guarantee that that will be the case anyway. There will be prosperity, but by God's definition. But you lure people in with that kind of a thing, if that's the motivation that's in their heart is for some amount of whatever, some amount of material whatever, then when they get that, then they'll be gone. And it's just it's a wrong motivation. And it can never hold up in a person's life, their Christian life. And so here they got what they wanted and there was this departure. And it was from top to bottom. I mean, he said, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. It wasn't just the people, but the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. And so the priests, they no longer had a personal relationship with God. Imagine that, handling the scriptures and not in a personal relationship with God. And yet that was the condition of the priests. And the rulers also transgressed against me. The rulers of Israel, they willfully went against the word of God, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. Isn't that amazing? The prophets of the children of Israel were prophesying under the influence of demons. Now, he'll have a lot to say about this a little bit later, but at least acknowledge the possibility of it. And never ever as a Christian lower your guard when you hear, thus saith the Lord. You should never be more discerning than when you hear those words. And here they were prophesying and declaring all of these things, and they were prophesying under the influence of Baal. And then God, having asked them to bring a charge against Him of wrongdoing, and there was no charge they could bring against Him. It's fascinating. You remember a month or so ago, where there was that big article in the Modesto Bee in the living section there, the religious page. Well, they tell us now that that's not a religious page, and so I accept that rebuke. And I didn't think a page or two a week was terribly bad, but the guy who wrote that book on why he had left God, or whatever it was, and remember that whole thing, Littleton or Charles something, whatever it was? Well, I found out the rest of the story when I went down to the pastor's conference in Southern California. Remember when I said there's something more here? People leave the light because they love darkness. There's more to this story. And I wish the Modesto Bee had printed the fullness of the story. They could have saved a lot of people a lot of aggravation on those letters to the editor. But this man was a contemporary of Billy Graham in the early years. And he was a Canadian Billy Graham. And the crowds that were attending his conferences were greater than the crowds that were attending the crusades that Billy Graham was was holding in the United States. And the men that were associated with this man said they had never seen a man more gifted in the entirety of their life as it related to the Word of God and the declaration of the gospel. And God was using him so powerfully and so mightily. What happened to him? Did he have a crisis of an intellectual crisis? Did he have a spiritual crisis? Is that what really happened? Now, what happened was exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 3. People leave the light for darkness. And what happened is he began to involve himself in an adulterous relationship. And it was at that point that he was forced to choose between his love for his lust or his love for God and the Word of God. And he made a choice to continue in his lifestyle of lust and adultery. And that's the story that's there. Whenever there's an accusation made against God that he's been unfaithful or that he's unable to answer this or to do, there's a bigger story there. And so God has challenged them to bring forth a case against him. When had he been unfaithful to them? When had he injustice been found in him? There was silence on their part, and so God now brings charges against them in verse 9. And he said, "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently." In other words, go out and explore and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. He says, go out throughout the entirety of the world and look at the nations who are engaged in the worship of gods which are not gods, false gods, and see if you can even try and turn them from the worship of what is false, and see if you're successful. And it's an amazing thing how loyal people are to a lie, into what is false, and yet amazingly how disloyal God's people are to the truth and what is true. Now, there's something to be said about that, because it's not all as it seems on the surface. One thing that people have to deal with who are dealing in the realm of the truth is they have to deal with a very real warfare that the others do not. And so there's a lure, there's the temptation, there's the spiritual warfare that's all involved with that. But it is amazing how loyal people are to gods that you look at and you can poke holes in the whole, you know, systematic theology is big enough to drive a truck through them, yet you can't move them from it. You ever try to deal with someone who's in a religious system that's false and they've been in it generationally? It's so hard to get them to move. It takes an act of God, really, for all of us. That's what it takes. And yet, isn't it amazing how casually God's people will throw aside the relationship with Him and throw Him by the wayside? So amazing how easily God is just disregarded and really discarded by God's people. How loyal they are to a lie. And then God tells them, the rest of verse 11, He said, "But my people have changed their glory." And I love that. That's the name that He gives for Himself. He calls Himself their glory. It's a beautiful title for God. It's a beautiful title that He gives to Himself. And that's what He is. He's our glory. He's what makes life glorious for us as Christians. And so He said, "But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." God says, they've abandoned me for what will not profit them. And then in verse 12 he said, "Be astonished, O heavens," at this. Why does he say, "Be astonished, O heavens"? Because only the heavens are listening to him at this point. Nobody else is listening to him on planet Earth. So who can he speak to but the heavens? And he said, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," number one, "and number two, have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So they've abandoned God for what can't profit them. And God is speaking of the fact that His people would leave Him for anything should produce astonishment. It should produce fear within us. It should cause us to be desolate, to lament and to mourn. These are His words. These are not my words. He said, that's the attitude that there should be towards a backsliding child of God, or towards backsliding as it relates to the Lord. And this exhorts my heart as a Christian, because I'm not better than anyone else. But I know God gives us the grace to walk with Him and to be a light in this world. And this passage is a rebuke to a casualness about backsliding, and about backsliding among God's people. And so it searches us. Is there this attitude? What is my attitude towards backsliding? Is it too casual of an attitude, instead of looking at it as really the horror that it is? And you know, sometimes you look and be talking about someone else and say, "Yeah, well, so-and-so's backslidden right now," and you know, you take your next bite of the sandwich. Like it's nothing in God's eyes. And yet here He calls and He says, it's something that astonishes the heavens, should astonish the earth, but again, nobody's listening to Him. It should create a horrible fear and a desolation as a result of it. But I like that. I like that. It's a terrible thing to backslide and to leave the Lord. And then He speaks about the two evils that His people have committed. He said, "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." He describes Himself as a fountain of living waters. And then He says what He has been forsaken for. He's been forsaken for a cistern. And a cistern was just this big, you know, hole that they would carve within a rock in order that the spring waters would go in there. It was kind of like a well. It was a form of a well. And the worst thing that could happen to a cistern is that it would develop a crack, because if it broke, then also the water would go down through the crack. And now you got a cistern with a crack in it and it can't hold water. And there's nothing more worthless in the whole world than a broken cistern. It's good for nothing once it's been broken. And He says, "They have forsaken me, a fountain of living waters," not just for a cistern, but a cistern that they have fashioned, and a cistern that is broken and can't hold any water. Now, the interesting thing is, we look at that and we say, "Well, we'll just head out to the canal and get some water." They wouldn't look at it that way, because they lived in a part of the world where water was and is a very precious commodity. And because it was so scarce, and because all of life depended on it, water was considered precious, considered more precious than anything at times in the year. And there couldn't have been anything more valuable in their mind than to have a constant, unending spring of fresh, running water. And that's what God was to His people. And to trade away a piece of land that had that kind of a source of water on it for a piece of land that depended upon a cistern, and a cistern that was broken and could not hold any water, God is saying That is bonehead stupid. That may be too strong for some, but that's the truth of the matter. And to trade a relationship with the true and the living God for anything in this world is bonehead stupid. And the day comes when, and he gets to it in just a moment, when the water is needed, the water is a desperation for the water, and then there's the realization of how foolish I've been in the decision that I've made in it now. And that's how God saw their backsliding. He said, it's as stupid as a guy selling a piece of land with a stream flowing up from it, a natural stream that never stops all through the year for a piece of land that has a cistern that's broken on it. It's a powerful picture. It's a powerful picture. You see, I need this. I need to see the casual attitude towards backsliding. I need the strength of what God is saying here. It's the truth. They would have understood His message loud and clear. They would have understood it for what He was saying. They forsook this limitless flowing stream for a leaky well. For a leaky well. And people make that choice all the time. And then God declares in verse 14, is Israel a servant? And Israel had become a servant. And what happened is, she left her marriage with God, and in leaving that marriage with God, she thought that getting out of that marriage was going to bring freedom, and instead it brought slavery. And can I tell you that any time a person leaves their relationship with God, and that relationship with Him as the bridegroom, Jesus, and me as the bride, that relationship with Him, if I ever leave that relationship, I am leaving a relationship of freedom, and I am headed for slavery, pure and simple, and for sure. And so that's what He's saying here. And she left that marriage relationship with God, and she went from marriage to slavery. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? To become a slave? Not only does it lead to slavery, but it leads to being plundered. Why is he plundered? And you watch what a person will lose from their health and from their vitality, from their innocence, from their wealth, and in that backslidden state, they end up plundered. And the young lions roared at him and growled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And also the people of Noph and Tapfenes, those were both cities of Egypt, have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why do you take the road to Egypt or drink the waters of Sihor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the rivers the river there, Euphrates? And so he's talking about the fact that they're leaving, and they're leaving him to align themselves with the people that are just waiting to oppress them as soon as they get the opportunity to take advantage of them. And then he said in verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. And that's the thing about backsliding, is it has built within it its own correction. Its own correction. To leave the Lord and to backslide away from Him is to engage in that life for a while, is to all of a sudden, you know, begin to experience a correction that's built into it. The fact of the matter is, for us as Christians, we've been spoiled for the world. You and I will never go back and enjoy in any measure what we enjoyed even for a season before we came to know the Lord. Once we've come to know the Lord, we're wonderfully, beautifully spoiled for the things of the Lord, of the world. You can't go out there and get any joy out of it. And how often a person will try to do that. They'll head out into it and they'll discover, or they thought, well, you know, they'd be able to silence the voice of God in their heart for a month, you know, enjoy it, and then come back. And they found that they couldn't even get 48 hours out of it. It's the way it is. It's a beautiful thing, really. And he said, know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing. And so forsaking the Lord, God says it's an evil thing And he said, it's a bitter thing. It leads to bitterness that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And so the cause of their backsliding was that they didn't have a fear of the Lord in their heart. I don't know how to describe the fear of the Lord. I don't know how to describe it. I read about it all the way through the Scriptures. I understand it to a degree. There's just a puzzle there. It's just something that's there by the Spirit of God. And it's there for all of us. But a reverence for Him, a respect for Him, and a good, healthy fear of Him and what He is able to do as it relates to His children. I have it, and I'm glad for it, and I want to grow in it. He said in verse 24, of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. And so they had become spiritual harlots. God had set them free, and then they went back to bondage of spiritual adultery, and actually worse than adultery, of harlotry. He said, yet I had planted you a noble vine and a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? In other words, the Lord is saying to them, I gave you every opportunity to become something great, to become something noble, but you chose harlotry over that. And He said, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. And so He's speaking to them in that backslidden state, and He's saying, you're trying to wash this sin away with the lye and with much soap, but I still see it. And what was required for the forgiveness of their sins and for their sins to be washed away was repentance. It was repentance. To confess their sin to God and then to turn away from their sin. That's what God wanted. No one can hide their sin from God. And then in verse 23, He said, how can you say, I am not polluted? And so He anticipates they're going to say, well, what do you mean? We're innocent and all of that. I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. And so he likens it to a dromedary, which was a one-humped camel. And the thing about a dromedary, a newborn or a young dromedary, is they're not so good on their feet. And so they kind of run off in this direction, tumbling in this direction, then they tumble over in this direction, they run in this direction, and that's what they were doing. They were just running in all kinds of different directions and in their search for sin. And then He likens them to a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, at her time, in her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves, and in her month they will find her. And so likens her to a donkey in heat, not turning away anyone that would approach her. And that was the way that Israel was. No matter what gods came into the land, what idolatry came into the land, they didn't turn any of them away. They allowed all of them to come in that spiritual adultery. And then He said, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. And then God said, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. And what He's saying is that their backsliding is going to end in shame. And it always ends in shame. And so the thief, he's getting away with it. He's getting away with it. You know, there's that high and that exhilaration of breaking into the house and roaming through the house when no one's in there and finding and all of the different ways and all. There's that exhilaration of it. And then there can be that idea that I'm never going to get caught, and everyone looks at you as just this kind of a normal guy, and all of a sudden, boom, you get busted. Now you're a thief. Now you're a thief. And then the shame comes in on it. And what He's saying here is that that's going to be the end of sin. That's the end of backsliding. It's always shame. And they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets will be ashamed also, saying to a tree, you are my father. That's sad when your spiritual leaders go up to a tree and call it dad. You know, that's a madness of idolatry. You go to a tree and say, you're my father. You're, you know, the God who created me. You say to a stone, you gave birth to me, for they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. And then God says to them, but where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Now again, there's nothing more tragic than a man making his own God. It's pathetic because by virtue of the fact that you can make the God, you're greater than that God. We need a God that's greater than us. We don't need to be falling down before gods that we can make. And so he says, where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in time of trouble. And time of trouble is coming. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And so they had many gods, but all of them helped us. All of them helped us to save. And that's the scene of planet Earth. Many, many gods, as many as there are cities, but only one is able to save. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And so the children of Israel, they not only did they not listen to the prophets, but they were guilty of killing the prophets. And so God said that you've destroyed them like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, her jewelry? No, she doesn't. Or a bride forget her attire or her wedding dress? In all of the weddings I've ever done, I've never had a bride forget her wedding dress. Or she gets to the church, you know, and it's just that time, and the wedding coordinator gives her the cue to start to head down. She goes, oh no, I forgot to put my dress on. I mean, there would be something wrong with that kind of a bride to forget a wedding dress. And yet he says, listen, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And what he's saying here is, as weird as it would be, and as an evidence that something is really wrong with that bride by forgetting that wedding gown, he says, when a people or when a person have forgotten their God days without number, something's wrong there. Something's wrong there. And that's sad. God looks at that and he says, it hadn't just forgotten him for a day or two or a week or a month. He said, this has gone on for a long time. They've forgotten me days without number. What a tragic thing. I hope that that's not the case for us, any of us in the room tonight, with us forgetting him for days without number. And then he said, why do you beautify your way to seek love? And therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Now, in those days, you almost can't go into it because it's, you have to be careful about it. Now you're wondering what I'm talking about. But the practices in the ancient world in the worship of these gods were almost always highly sexual in nature. Imagine that. Nothing new under the sun. And so there would be the temple prostitutes. And you'd go in to worship these false gods. And in the worship of the false gods, it would require involving yourselves physically with one of the temple prostitutes. I wonder if a man made up that religious system. And so God was saying to them that they were frequenting and involving themselves in sexual intercourse with these temple prostitutes, male and female alike, that is, men with women and then men with men, with such a great degree that they had become so experienced in all of this that now God's people, would be able to teach the temple prostitutes a thing or two about all of this. That's how bad the state of affairs had become for them. And so he had noticed as they would beautify their way to seek the love there, and that, you know, the, as they again likening it to harlotry. And he said, also on your skirts is found not only the wickedness of the sexual immorality, but he said, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. In other words, God looked at his people and they had forgotten justice. They had forgotten mercy. And they had not only allowed the death of the innocent and the poor, but they had been actively involved in it. I don't care how high the stock market goes. And I don't care if there's peace in every corner of this planet. As long as babies are dying before they get out of that womb, God's judgment hangs on this planet. And when they are dying by the tens of millions every year, the innocents, there's nothing more innocent than a baby in a mother's womb. The day is coming when there's going to be the peace, you know, that's going to be said when there is no peace. That all the signs and wonders of the last days, but there's going to be that, you know, pocket there where it's all going to look like it's all come together. It all looks good. And then God says, then comes sudden destruction. There's a terrible, terrible thing when a society will not protect its innocent. Well, when it will not protect its poor, but will make victims of them. And God speaks to them, and that's the way that it, you know, that it was here. Not only in a different way, they would simply offer the children after they had been born. They didn't have the technologies that we have today. But the blood of the lives of the poor innocents, he said, I have not found it by secret search. God watches everything that goes on this planet. Every single day he watches it. And he's very concerned about innocent blood being shed, and it's being shed all over this world. And he said, but plainly on all these things. They said, yet I say to you, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Israel's completely Judah completely self-deceived. They're still saying, and confronted with all of these facts, they're still saying, I'm innocent. And because I'm innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say I have not sinned. And so here they are, they're involved in all of this wickedness and probably thinking they're all right before God because of all the religious activity. Going to the temple and keeping the sacrifices and all this kind of stuff that they were engaged in. And they thought, well, you know, all of this revival under Josiah, we got a good king and all that kind of stuff. And so we, you know, what do you mean? What are you talking about sinning and all? I mean, the churches have never been fuller and all that. And God was never more displeased with them. It was self-deception. And then he said, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. They were turning to Egypt now to defend them from Babylon, and Babylon was going to defeat, both of them were going to be defeated by Babylon. And then he said, indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them.